The main reading's taken from John chapter 18, and starting from verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it should be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of the man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said was right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed.
Well, shall we pray together and ask God for help? O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pause and thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you that you have kept your word all these centuries, that we can look at it together this morning and learn from these characters, learn from your word. Lord, be our teacher then, we pray this morning. And may each of us, Lord, hear your voice. May each of us experience the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit to the glory of our Savior Jesus. We ask in his name, amen. Well, we come this morning to one of the darkest, one of the saddest chapters of Scripture. And I say that because John 18 contains this shameful behavior of Simon Peter in him denying having any association with Jesus Christ, and not only once, but three times. And not three times like over 3 years, like once a year, but three times in the same location within a very short length of time. But it's also dark and sad, as we'll see in a moment, because of how the religious leaders of that day respond to the undeniable, the unmistakable facts concerning Jesus Christ. How they stubbornly refuse to accept what the facts point to and what Jesus himself says, that he is the Messiah, that he is their promised Savior, a true Savior for all who will humble themselves and receive him. So there is certainly this darkness and sadness, and yet, as is always the case, when we speak of the Lord Jesus, there is still hope. There is great hope, like a beautiful shaft of light breaking down through dark clouds on a summer's day. In all of this, still there is Jesus. Last week we saw his glory. We saw his glory shine out in his arrest there in the darkness of the Garden of Gethsemane. We saw his strength of courage, his strength of love, his strength of power, his strength of obedience. And here this morning we see him bound. We see him bound and beaten. And yet his faithfulness, his faithful witness still shines to his glory and for our sakes. There are three characters here in this scene that I want us to particularly focus on. There's Annas, before whom the Lord Jesus is brought. There is the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, himself, as he stands trial for the first time. And then, of course, we'll look at Simon Peter. Simon Peter and his repeated disowning of Jesus. But also, of course, that God's grace shown to Simon Peter and shown to any of us like him who feel a failure before the Lord. First of all, then, is Annas. And you see there in verses 13 and 14 how he is the first one that the Lord Jesus Christ is led off to. Who is this man, Annas? Well, we're told in the text there that he's the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. John seemingly doesn't mention much of Christ being tried. He doesn't mention much of Christ coming before the Jewish Sanhedrin, as you see other gospel narrators speak of. John's focus is more on what will be said when Jesus Christ stands before Pilate. But in terms of the Lord standing before a Jewish court, John only briefly describes this trial before Annas. Jesus is actually tried six times in the matter of just a few hours. First here before Annas, then taken to Caiaphas, verse 24. Then before the Sanhedrin again in the morning. Then he's taken to Pilate, then he's taken to Herod, then he's taken back to Pilate again. He is thrown between people, trying to find something that they can stick on him in order to put him to death. Here with Annas, Jesus is standing before what is really a mafia-like leader. Annas had been high priest for 9 years, but he had been deposed by Pilate's predecessor. Five of his sons had held the office of high priest. And plus, as we read, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was now high priest. So Annas was a very powerful man. He was still a powerful influencer on all that happened in Jerusalem. Many would have viewed him as the real high priest at that time. It was Annas who controlled the money flow in the temple, the money made from sacrifices, the money made from exchanging currencies into temple coins. Apparently, Annas had such a reputation, they even named a street after him, the Bazaar of Annas, there in Jerusalem. So he's the high priest who questions Jesus in verse 19, to then send Christ onwards to Caiaphas, the high priest, in verse 24. But I wonder what is running through the mind of Annas, as this Jesus of Nazareth, who by now has twice overturned his tables in his temple, what's he thinking? I think we get a sense of what's on his mind from what John mentions of Caiaphas in verse 14. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Caiaphas said that back in chapter 11. Back in chapter 11, that was when Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And people who had been there, who had heard what Jesus said, who had seen what Jesus did, they went back to the Jews, the Jewish leaders, and told them all about it. Annas would have been there with them. Annas would have been there to hear the same news, to hear what Jesus said, and of course, to hear what he did when he raised Lazarus from the dead. So this man has heard that this man, Jesus, can raise the dead. I presume he would have heard also how Jesus had healed the ear of his servant Malchus. Remember the right ear of Malchus that Peter had taken off his head? And if you read in Luke 22, 51, Jesus had healed Malchus's ear again. Annas would have heard all that Jesus had taught. He would have heard what people thought about Jesus. And yet here we have this religious man still. He will not believe. And he will not therefore benefit from Jesus. But he continues on, unmoved, unaffected by these undeniable facts. You see, when we think of Annas, Annas illustrates for us again the hardness of the human heart. He illustrates for us the inherent resistance that we all naturally have, even when we are presented with undeniable facts. Annas showed how hard his heart was there, even with Jesus stood in his house right in front of him. What more could he have asked for before he would believe? Friends, the same hardness any of us have is just shown there in Annas. Any of us still holding out for a miracle? I won't believe it until I see it. I won't believe it until I can touch it. But still waiting for a sign from God before you will finally repent and believe and benefit from him. The Bible is true. The Bible is true about what it says of Jesus, and it's true about what it says of you and me. The deadness of our hearts, the hardness of our hearts. It's true in how it describes us as all being spiritually stiff-necked, refusing to turn towards God until he turns to us and softens our hearts and brings us to himself. The second character to look at is, of course, the Lord Jesus, the true high priest of God's people. And there he is, stood bound in front of Annas. Do you notice there how John twice mentions Christ being bound? In verse 12, and also in verse 24. This Son of God, this Son loved by God, standing bound. It maybe makes us think of Isaac, Genesis 22, verse 9. Isaac, who was the son of his father, dearly loved by him, about to be put on an altar to God. And here we have this lamb, the lamb that Abraham said God would provide. This is Jesus, the Lamb of God, bound and about to be led on an altar for our sin. And we must note here that Annas is interrogating Christ. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because it's illegal. It's illegal for him to do that. It was illegal for anyone to be tried at night. It was illegal for the defendant to be questioned first. First of all, the defendant's witnesses had to be questioned. Then the prosecution's witness had to be questioned. And then, finally, the defendant himself could then be questioned. But we see here, don't we, how they have found loopholes in their law to justify this trial, to allow them to do all of this as probably in their minds, well, he's just helping us with our inquiries. But Annas here wants to know two things. He wants to know about Christ's disciples and about Christ's teaching. And again, do you see in the text how the Lord again protects his disciples? Last week we saw him do it in the garden in verse 8, where he gives himself over to be arrested in order that the disciples could then be set free. It's a picture of the gospel there. How Jesus dies on the cross in order that we could go free if we trust in him. And here, where Annas is wanting to know about Christ's disciples, Jesus ignores that. He deflects Annas's attention away from the disciples and onto himself, onto his teaching. And how public he's been, teaching in synagogues, teaching in the temple. Obviously, he had taught his disciples in private, but whatever it was that these religious leaders were accusing Jesus of, there were plenty of witnesses to call if they felt that there was something against him. And that's what Jesus is doing here, you see. They are trying to undermine him, and Jesus here looks to undermine them, their proceedings. Look at verse 21. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me, what I said to them. They know what I said. In other words, they are my witnesses. Ask them about my teaching, as you should do, and they'll answer you about my teaching. So here we have this scene of Christ who one day will judge the world. Christ who will judge both the living and the dead. And here he is bound and stood, as it were, in their dock, calling for a fair trial from them. And what he has done is he has exposed their hypocrisy. This is an illegal trial. He's uncovered the evil of their hearts because they refuse to believe the facts about him. And for doing that, for Jesus doing this, it results in one of the officers stood beside him, slapping him across the face. It says he struck him, but the Greek shows that he slapped him right across the face for what he said to Annas. As I thought about that, the sight of the Son of God being slapped, as I thought of the sound of it, as his cheek is slapped, my mind raced forward to Judgment Day. My mind raced forward to that scene when those who are sat here in John 18 questioning Jesus, on that day will stand before him when he is seated on his throne, and he'll question them. He'll question them for what they believed and for what they did. Zechariah 12, verse 10 tells us that the people of Israel will look upon the one they pierced, they crucified, and mourn over what they did to him. So I wonder how this officer will react on that day. How will he react when he sees the one he slapped and it dawns on him who it was that he struck with his hand? I suppose, you know, it's the same for any of us who have ever slapped the Lord Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, when he has exposed our hypocrisy, when we have read his word or when we have heard his word preached to us and we have become exposed, like when a mirror is held up to our face and we see what we're really like. And Christ comes to us in a very personal, a very intimate way, and he shows us what we're really like at heart, and it wounds us. It makes us feel so uncomfortable, we proverbially slap him. I don't want any of that. I don't like this probing of my soul, and so we slap Jesus away so he cannot do it anymore. When we do that, to then one day stand before him and realize who it was we slapped. When we realize that what he did when he probed our hearts and exposed our sinfulness. He did it out of love for us. He did it that we might realize how much we need a Savior and turn back to Him and be forgiven. But here at His trial, when He is slapped, what does He do? Does He tear open His bonds and get stuck in and start slapping them back? I must defend myself or whatever. Surely the one who so easily had escaped before, surely he could have freed himself here like Samson had when he was bound. And he could have shown them his glory and had them cower down in front of him. Surely the one who raised the dead so could easily have flattened the living. And everyone stood in that room would have been slapped down by the glory and the power of Christ. But he didn't. He did not. Instead, he chose to remain bound. You see, Samson, he broke his bonds in order to save his people then. But here, Jesus chooses to remain bound in order to go to the cross to save his people. He chooses to remain tied up in order to be slapped more, in order to be beaten and bruised, in order to have a crown of thorns placed on his head, and eventually for him then to be nailed to a tree where he would become accursed for our sake. And of course, to the mind of someone like Annas, this is all weakness. But it's not. Rather, again, what we see in Jesus here is strength, glory for him to suffer like this, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Well, thirdly and finally, we have the character of Simon Peter. And we see in him this repeated denial of him having any association with Jesus. You know, it's interesting, I think, how even though all four gospel writers record this terrible event, what Simon Peter did, none of them ever refer to Simon as the one who would deny Jesus. When you think, for example, of Judas Iscariot and how every time he is mentioned at the early part of the gospel narratives, it always says Judas who would betray Jesus. But they never write Simon Peter who would deny Jesus. Never. And so I think what that says to us, I think, is that while what Simon Peter did was serious, as Jesus said it was, in Matthew 10, verse 33, he says, if we deny him, he will deny us. It was a serious thing that Simon Peter did here, yet it was not the unforgivable sin. There is still grace, as we'll see, grace for those who repent of their denial and who come afresh to Jesus. We haven't time to look at verse 15. It's an incredible verse, actually. We could spend 15 minutes looking at just verse 15. We haven't time, but look, the first time that Simon Peter denies Jesus is when John goes to the gate. I believe that other disciple is John. We have to cut all that out. That is John. And John has a word with the servant girl that she would then allow Simon Peter in. Look at verse 17. You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? The key word there to me is also. You also. I hadn't noticed this before, right? But as Sarah was reading it, I saw something. You know how you spend the whole week looking at a verse or whatever, and I didn't see it. John had gone into the courtyard with Jesus. Do you see that in verse 15? He was allowed in. Why? Because the high priest knew him And this servant girl at the gate must have known him as well, because John got in without any questions asked. So they knew that John was a disciple of Jesus. But who's this guy, Simon Peter? Are you also one of his disciples? There's probably a real hint of sarcasm and scorn and mockery. So John wasn't asked this. Who knows what John would have done if he was pointedly asked, are you also one of his disciples? We don't know. But Simon Peter's asked. Simon Peter here is thrown. He is caught off guard by this situation, this stressful situation there by the gate of the courtyard. Only a few hours ago, back in chapter 13, here was a guy who had promised Jesus, Lord, I will lay down my life for you. There was no way that Simon Peter was going to deny Jesus, but here he is in this situation, in this environment, and he is intimidated by all of it. And so, caught off guard, he replies in verse 17, I am not. And he goes and does what? What does he do? Well, look at how John refers three times to this. Do you see that? Twice in verse 18, once in verse 25, Simon Peter standing with them, warming himself by the fire. Is there anything in that? Is there a significance in that? I mean, it was a cold night. It would be the natural, the instinctive thing to do. There were eyewitnesses there. That's why John says it was a charcoal fire. I think there is a subtlety in this. There's a lesson for us that when we stand with the world, we are putting ourselves in harm's way. The psalmist writes, oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or stand around with sinners, or join in with mockers. I think each of us, and especially the younger here among us, who want to fit in, we need to work this out for ourselves, that when we stand with the world, we are setting ourselves up to fall. I'm not at all saying that we have to stay out of the world, because Christ has just, he's about to formally send these disciples into the world. We need to be in the world in order to tell the world about Jesus. But look at what's happening here in this courtyard. Whilst Christ is being tried in the house, without a witness, without a supporter, Simon Peter, who had promised Jesus so much, now he goes and stands with the world and tends to his own needs. So his focus is wrong. His priorities are wrong. His understanding of the situation is wrong. I mean, think about it. What is he doing? Stood there with these people. People who we presume have just come from the garden where Peter had just cut off one of their ears. What are you doing, Simon Peter? Look at verse 25. He's asked again. And then in verse 26, he is recognized. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? With him? Who's him? Well, with him. That's who they've been talking about, you see, stood around the fire. Everybody's talking about him. Why is everybody up in the middle of the night having to stand around a fire? They should be in bed, but everybody's up because of him. They're stood talking about Jesus round the fire, and the only thing Simon Peter can do is deny he has anything to do with him. So when Simon could have redeemed himself, so to speak, when he could have even put a good word in by the fire for Jesus, he denies him altogether. He knows nothing about him. when he could have said, yes, I am one of his followers. Three times he says, no, I'm not. John here doesn't record anything about the Lord Jesus turning and looking at Simon Peter in the eye. You see that in Luke 22, verses 61 and 62. Really powerful, dramatic scene there. John doesn't record any of that. He doesn't record Simon Peter remembering what Jesus had said would happen. He doesn't record Simon Peter weeping terribly as he realizes what he's done. All he records is that he did it just as Christ said he would. Do you think Simon Peter had decided he would deny Jesus three times that night? Surely not, no. He failed massively in doing what he did three times in such a short time. He must have felt awful. He must have felt such a failure after all he had heard, after all he had experienced. How could he now do what Jesus had chosen him to do, to be a leader of the 12? How could he now do what Jesus had prayed for back in chapter 17 and go out and tell people about him? What would Jesus now think of Peter? When before Peter had heard Jesus say, Lord, I want those that you have given me to be with me where I am. Such guilt, such shame. It must have felt as though everything from chapter 13 onwards was now over completely for this man. I'm sure many of us this morning can relate to this man, Simon Peter. The shame of broken promises to God, the guilt of failing to appreciate our weakness, and so we put ourselves in situations that have made us exposed to temptation, and the disbelief that we actually sinned. We did that. I could never have wanted ever to have done it, but I did it. How could I have done it? Friends, if Jesus is your Savior, you may well see yourself this morning as a Simon Peter. But listen to me, you are not Annas. Yes, you may be a Simon Peter, but you are not Annas. Yes, you have sinned against Christ as Peter did. You may well even have slapped Christ across his face as he lovingly came to you and exposed in you your sin and your need of his forgiveness. Yes, you may have pushed him back and said, I don't want anything to do with this tonight. But you haven't rejected him, have you? Not like Annas did. That's why you're here this morning, because you haven't yet rejected Christ altogether. Jesus Christ is that hope that every one of us still has who feel complete failures like Simon Peter was that night. He is the one who has made an end of all our sin, all our failures, all our broken promises. He has paid for it. He is the one who died for us so that if we come to him, if we come in confession, in repentance, in belief, even though we offended him, he still is able and willing to forgive us. Can I say to you, if you are feeling hopeless this morning, there is hope in Jesus Christ. If you are feeling that you have gone too far in trying the patience of Jesus Christ, there is still hope with Jesus Christ. Go to him in faith, believe on him, and he will forgive you. He will restore you. He will renew you again if you come to him in confession and faith. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that we can read of our brother Simon Peter like this and be reminded of his circumstances, Lord, that we could learn from this. Father, we relate to so much of this story. None of us stands looking down our nose at our brother here because we have done so many things so similar to this. Lord, we thank you that you forgave him. And we thank you, Lord, that you can forgive us. Lord, we pray you would again forgive us. And help us to learn. Lord, help us to look back with open eyes to see where we were wrong, to see how weak we were, how vulnerable we made ourselves, to learn and to change. Lord, thank you for your patience, for your grace. Thank you for Jesus. We pray this in his great name. Amen. We're going to close singing of the mercy of Jesus Christ. So please do stand. Please do not sing, but do stand and worship him and thank him from your hearts.